Thank you for downloading from Richmond First United Methodist. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org.
Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him one-tenth of everything. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So I read a story a few years ago about a fellow who was getting ready to celebrate his wedding anniversary. And like many couples, when they got married, they didn't have a lot. And so, you know, he had gotten her an engagement ring, but it was a small little chip of a thing. And he thought, you know, now we're doing better. I'm going to get her a new diamond ring for anniversary. And he went out and he picked one out and bought it. And he thought, well, I'm going to give it to her over dinner tonight on her anniversary. And he took her out to a nice restaurant, and they were eating, and they got to talking, and conversation was wonderful and full of laughter and joy, and just the opportunity to slip in the, oh, by the way, I bought you this thing, never really presented itself. But over dessert, she excused herself. She got up and left to go to the bathroom and had only eaten about half of her dessert. And he thought, wow, I've been given a special opportunity here, because he'd seen the movies where the man puts the engagement ring in the dessert and she eats her way down to it and she is surprised and she kisses him and it's romantic and everything is, you know, the music swells in the back. So he reaches across the table and sticks the ring in what's left of her dessert. And then he sits back, you know, and she comes back to the table and she didn't sit down. She said, "Well, are you ready to go?" And he said, you're right in the middle of your dessert." He says, "I'm not hungry. I've had enough. We can go now." He said, "No, sit down. Finish your dessert." She says, "You're done with yours, and I'm really not hungry. Let's just go on home." He said, "Well, do you want to take it with you?" And she said, "Oh, yeah, I guess that might taste good later on tonight." And he thought, well, that's perfect. We'll be at home. We'll be alone. Later on tonight, we open up and share the rest of the dessert, and she finds the ring. And so they have the waiter bring out the doggy bag, and they wrap it up. And they go get in a cab to head back to the apartment. And they're about halfway up the steps when he looks down and realizes nobody is carrying the bag. He said, "What'd you do with your dessert?" She said, "Oh, I must have left it in the cab. It's no big deal. We've got ice cream upstairs. We'll have some ice cream later on." He says, "No, I wanted that dessert." And she said, "What?" He said, "No, I want," and he's gone. He's down the stairs. She has no idea what's going on. He's down the stairs, out the front of the building, looking for the cab. Of course, by now, there's six or eight cabs going up and down the street, and he doesn't know which one it is, but he remembers, he flashes on the number of the cab that he had hailed, and it was 217, so he runs back inside, back upstairs. She's wondering what's going on. He picks up the phone. "I need you to send cab 217 to our apartment." And she says, "What's going on?" He says, "Well, I thought we'd go back out and, oh, I don't know." And he gave up, and he finally explained it all to her. And he tried to explain to the cab company, who was telling him, "We'll send you a cab, but I can't guarantee you which one it's going to be." He said, "No, it's got to be 217. Finally, they get the cab back, and the cab driver is has no idea what's going on. And so when the man opens the cab door and reaches in there and grabs the doggy bag from the restaurant, the cab driver goes, "You've got to be kidding me. I drove back over here so you could retrieve your doggy bag." Well, here's the thing. It wasn't just a half a dessert, right? Because he had placed his treasure in it. If it was just a half a dessert, he would have let it go. If it was just, I don't know, maybe even a whole meal in the doggy bag, he would have let it go. But he had put something very precious in that package. And he was not going to let it pass out of sight. This is a story we told last week when Jesus told his disciples, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Right? Where we put our treasure, there is where our heart goes. Now, last week we commented that sometimes we get this backwards. We act like Jesus is saying that we ought to let our heart guide our giving. But in fact, what he's saying, isn't it, if you stop and think about it, is we ought to let our giving guide our hearts. Where we decide to invest determines, in some sense, what becomes important to us. Where do we invest ourselves? So the question that we posed last week and that we're going to be talking about throughout this series is, what do you want to be important? What do you want to want? Because we recognize, don't we, that if we sat down and made a list of the things that we think are important, and we would list one set of things, and then we go out and we do a different set of things quite often. There's always this tension between our ideal priorities and the things that we actually do. What do you want to want? Who do you want to be? What do you want to believe is important? How do you want to live your life? That's where you ought to be investing your treasures. And so I want to start with this confession. I want to be a thankful person. I know that I ought to be more grateful than I am. When I look at what I have, when I look at what I've experienced, what things have happened, I know I ought to be more grateful. I ought to always be focusing on giving thanks to God because of the ways that He's provided for me and blessed me. And yet in reality, in my day-to-day life, my eyes are so often drawn to focus on the things that I didn't get that I thought I wanted. It sure would be a comfort to me if some of you would nod right now. Okay, thank you. Even if you were lying, thank you. Because that's how my life goes. Is there's a difference between what I want to want and what I want. What I want is to be more thankful, to be more grateful. And that brings us to today's story about Abraham that we had a small portion of it read. At first service today, our scripture reader caught me before the service and said, "I was going to complain about you giving me a scripture reading with all those hard words in it." Right? Jenny, thank you. You were not being punished. But, you know, in a just world, we might save scripture readings for the most obnoxious folks in the church. We might say, okay, it's your turn to do the scripture reading and have words like Caradolamer in it or Melchizedek or all those big words. In fact, we cut it short, and I told April this, you just should be grateful that we didn't give you the first 12 verses of the chapter, because those are, you know, there's some awful ones in there. But in fact, the story starts a couple of chapters ago, the story that we're talking about today. It starts with Abraham traveling to the promised land. We all know the basic story of Abraham from our Sunday school days, that God calls him to go into the promised land, and he responds, leaving behind most everything except a few of his beloved family members, his wife, his nephew Lot travels with him to the land. And they come, and they are prospered. They do so well as they move into the promised land, their flocks increase and their own family increases in size. And at some point as they're traveling, the group that is traveling with Abraham becomes so large that they decide they need to divide up. Now, this is actually a pretty big deal in the world in which Abraham lives. We call him Father Abraham in the old children's song, you know, but so did everyone around him. Because in Abraham's day, the title of father wasn't just reserved for your immediate dad, you know. The title of father was also given to that man who was at the top of your social pyramid, the sort of chief of the clan. Abraham wasn't just the father of Isaac and Jacob eventually. He had this whole retinue who would have called him father. This whole band of people following around after him in the wilderness. One of them was Lot. Now, they reached the time, the point when this retinue was so large, this group of people was so large, that the land really couldn't sustain it all in one piece, and they decided they needed to divide. And so Abraham puts a part of the family in charge of Lot. And he says, you choose whether you want to go to the cities of the plain or stay up here in the hills where we have been. Lot chooses the cities of the plain. He goes to a town named Sodom, which those of us who are familiar with the biblical tradition want a big thump, bump, bump, because we know, you know, that's the beginning of a really scary and bad story. But that's where Lot decides to go. Abraham stays in the hill country. Then, at the beginning of chapter 14 in Genesis, come all of these hard words. And the hard words are the names of the kings who have begun to battle with one another. And finally, they draw up battle lines. And there are five kings fighting on one side and four kings fighting on the other side. So think for a moment about the size of this battle with nine kingdoms involved in it. And how many hundreds or thousands or maybe tens of thousands of warriors are arrayed against each other in this valley. The larger army, the army of the five kings, wins the battle and takes as loot not only, you know, a bunch of gold and personal properties, but also women, children, servants, and, we're told, Lot is captured by this invading army. He's captured from the king of Sodom, and he is taken away to the north. One of the survivors of this battle, and there were not many, because in addition to the war that was being fought, there were tar pits in the area, and so whenever people had to flee into the underbrush, many of them were in worse shape than they were on the battlefield. And so one of the survivors, though, makes his way back to Abraham because he knows that Lot and his family are still somehow under Abraham's jurisdiction as Father Abraham. And he says, you know, some of your folks have been captured and they've been carried away. And so Abraham gathers his army. And this, again, his household has 318 trained fighting men in it. And he gathers that army, and he goes to the north to take on this army of the five kings. Now, if I were writing the story from a modern novelist's point of view or screenwriter's point of view, the way I would tell the story would be completely different from the way it's told in the scriptures at this point. Because what have we got? We've got this tiny little army of a few hundred men going against this vast army of thousands. And I would have told the story of the miracle that delivered them in war. I would have given every sword blow and every strategic decision. But all we're given is the outcome of the battle that Abraham drives these armies of the five kings on up into the hill country and recaptures everything that belonged to the king of Sodom and to his own kin. And begins to take it back home. And the storyteller just glosses all of that. There's got to be a tremendous movie of the week in there somewhere. And he glosses over it all, skips the whole battle scene, to take us to the scene that Jenny read for us just a few minutes ago, when Abraham comes home in victory, dragging the spoils of war behind him, and reaches sort of the northern boundary of the country that he would have thought of as home. And as he arrives there, he is met by the king of Sodom and by this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. Now, time out for a moment, because I think this is why the author brings us to this particular place in this story, and where he focuses more on the conversation after the battle than the battle. Chuck Swindoll says there are two times in life when we are likely to lose faith. One is when things are bad, and the other is when things are good. You know, pain and hardship and darkness in our lives can drive a wedge between us and a good God. But sometimes success is even more dangerous, isn't it? Because for many of us, coming home, toting all of that, all of the spoils of war behind us, the temptation would have been to come home singing songs about what we had done, about what we had accomplished, about what wonderful, mighty warriors me and my men are, because the 318 of us ran the kingdoms of the north off into the woods. And so the scene that really unwraps here comes to us as a surprise. The king of Sodom is there, and his agenda is, okay, so what do I owe you? You went to war on my behalf. You brought my stuff back. What's the charge? He's laid in there, I'm sure, for a long negotiation. We're going to bicker back and forth until we settle this. And his opening salvo is, how about this? How about you let me have the people back? You can keep all the stuff. How about if we start there as a starting point for our negotiation? And instead of negotiating backwards from there, Abraham goes the other way. He says, no, that's all right. You can have it all. Because I don't want anyone to ever look at what happened on this day and think that my agenda was about the money. I want everyone who looks at this day to recognize that I only had one reason for doing what I did, and that is to deliver, to rescue. Well, I'm sure the king of Sodom was tickled to death with that outcome. Also there, a man by the name of Melchizedek. We don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about the place that he was from except what this story tells us. We don't know anything about the religion that he represents except what this story tells us. He appears, as the book of Hebrews says, without genealogy. From nowhere. From nowhere he shows up. And he comes to the scene with bread and wine and to sing praises to the God that delivered Abraham. So let me ask you something. What does that sound like? Worship with bread and wine. What's it sound like? Anybody, don't be afraid. Communion, right? In our Christian tradition. In the Jewish tradition, Passover, right? These celebrations of covenant, these celebrations of God's deliverance in our life. Here's the problem with that. Neither of those have been invented yet at the time that this story takes place. Communion is centuries away, and the Passover is still generations away, and yet here is this mysterious holy man who comes only to say, I'm from the city of peace, that's where I'm from. And I bring here this covenant offering. And then Abraham responds by giving a tithe. The first time ever. First time the word is ever used or the concept is ever revealed. Abraham gives a tenth of everything he has, which is a whole lot more than it was yesterday, mind you. A tenth of everything that he has. And so we have these two actions here in this scene that have become oh so familiar to us across the centuries. We know about the biblical commandments to tithe. We know about the biblical commandments to gather together and celebrate covenant with the bread and the wine. We know about all of those things are so familiar to us that we almost miss the point that none of them have been invented yet. This is when they're thought of. This is where they come from. There is no commandment to give 10%. Yet. There is no commandment to celebrate the covenant yet. Everything here comes first, not from duty, but as a spontaneous response from a heart that's been delivered. Just out of pure, unadulterated thanksgiving, Abraham offers up 10% of all that he has. Just from pure, unadulterated thanksgiving, he gathers together over the loaf and the wine and pledges himself into covenant, telling the God who delivered him, "You are my king." So I'm going to want to close with some questions. When did we change this? Every year at stewardship time, someone from the church leadership, usually several from the church leadership says, you know, it's stewardship time, you need to talk about the tithe. I don't think our people know about the tithe. I don't think they understand that God commands them to give 10%. I don't think they know that they are supposed to always give 10%. It's a commandment. It's in the Bible. They have to do it. It's their duty. And that right there is why I usually resist, because that's not really what the Bible says about the tithe at all. There are commandments about the tithe in the Bible. We're going to talk about them next week, but they command us in terms of how to give, when to give, how we are, you know, what happens to it after it's given. Those are the commandments. The simple assumption in Scripture is we will give, and we will give proportionally, and we will respond. When did we turn the corner from thinking of the tithe as this duty instead of the spontaneous response of a grateful and delivered people? When did we turn the corner from thinking of worship and the table as this duty? It's Sunday morning, I don't want to, but gosh, I guess I better go. Were you in church on Sunday? No, I didn't make it and I feel awful. When did we turn the corner to where coming here became to us this thing that we have to do because God commands it and I have to, instead of, oh my gosh, what words do I have to explain my gratitude towards the one who has delivered me? That's my first question. When did we start doing it backwards? My second question is, what do we have to do to change it back? And I think that answer comes from Jesus. Where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. We need to reinvest in this idea of being a thankful people. We need to want to. and do the things that it requires to steer our hearts in that direction. And you guys can come on up, Zach, as I pose my third question. Do we know anybody else like this man, Abraham? Do we know anybody else like Lot, who faced the prospect of life in captivity and exile until his father stepped in and delivered him? Do we know anyone else like this man, Abraham, who on that dark night, as he divided up his troops, wondered, "Am I dead? Is it over?" Until his God delivered him. Do we know anybody else who, looking back across the years, says, "This is not about what I've accomplished or about what I owe to whom. This is about the fact that my God delivered me." And that deserves a response. Do we know anybody else who understands that they owe it all to the amazing grace of God? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Do we know anyone else whose heart cries out in this moment, "Lord, all I know to do, the only thing I have left to say is thank you. Thank you for delivering me."
To hear more sermons, find out more about us, and see what's going on in our community, visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org. This has been Richmond First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.